Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll do a little introduction to the book of Hebrews this hour. The first thing we will do is a little background on the book. Hebrews is going to be a little bit different than the books we've been studying. The focus of Hebrews is going to be on the person of Christ rather than the work of Christ. Now, the doctrinal books that we've been studying focus on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross when he died to pay the penalty for sins. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to focus on the person of Christ instead of his work. Just by way of logistics, the book was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I can say that because it was already being quoted in Christian literature by the end of the first century. So it was already being quoted and circulated, only it did not have the name Hebrews. It was quoted and circulated unnamed, and possibly got the name Hebrews in the second century when it was included in Paul's letters. Hebrews was in the second century, they started including it with Paul's letters, so it would be natural to name it Hebrews following the convention of Romans, the book to the Romans and the book to the Hebrews. And that's why in your English Bibles, anyway, the book of Hebrews is included with Paul's work. It's at the end of his books in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul actually wrote it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But it was written before the fall of the temple, and we can say that because the temple was still in operation when the book was written. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So the priests were offering gifts according to the law. Chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So they were still actively worshiping in the temple in chapter 13 and verse 10. And this is just a reference to those who serve the tabernacle. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So that there were those serving the tabernacle. So we can say with pretty good certainty that the book was written before 70 AD because the temple was still in operation and it was being circulated by the end of the first century. Now this fact is important in understanding the book of Hebrews, because it centers around the Levitical worship, the tabernacle worship, the priesthood worship, the Old Testament way of worshiping God. And what had happened was there were some Christian Jews, and these guys were believers, but they were Jews, and that's why the book is called Hebrews, because it was written to these Jewish Christians. And they weren't ready yet to separate themselves from the temple and the Old Testament observances. Now, when this book was written, the Jews stood at a great turning point in history. It's important to understand that as we study the book. The dispensation of law had come to an end. Remember, God's revelation is progressive. The dispensation of law came to an end. The sacrifices at the temple, which were, they used to be so very meaningful, now lost their meaning because the actual thing was here. It would be similar to, and I'll probably use this illustration several times, of, well, say I wanted to buy a new car, and I ordered this new car, and I have a picture of it. And I'm waiting for the car to come, and I'm looking at the picture, and boy, this is so great. This is so neat. And then when the car gets here, it would be like turning your back on the car and looking at the picture again. Well, that's kind of silly. The car is standing right behind you. And that's what happened in when the dispensations changed. These Jews who had the temple worship, which was a picture of the coming Christ, didn't realize that they don't have to look at the picture anymore because the person of Jesus Christ had come. So that's why they were, or that's why the book of Hebrews was written. Now, what before had been required by God, that temple worship system, is now actually sinful. Now, does that mean God changed? No. It means His program is progressing as it's supposed to. Remember when we were studying the book of Acts, there were some guys that Paul ran across who had been converted under the ministry of John the Baptist. And when he asked them about the Holy Spirit, they said, well, we didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They were either saying they didn't know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, or that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. And then they had kind of a mini Pentecost there when Paul told them about the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That could never happen now. Why? Because God is progressing. His program is progressing. The old dispensation, the John the Baptist dispensation, had come to an end, and the new one, the church age, had begun. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. You know that Old Testament way of doing things? It's over. There's a new way to do things now, and that's the church way. One commentator made this statement: the book of Hebrews was written to tell the Christian Jews to quit being Jews. Be Christians. Now, that doesn't mean to divorce yourself from the race of Judaism, but it's saying quit doing the Old Testament Jewish observances in order to have a relationship with God, because that's not how it works anymore. So the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they're all done away now. They're no longer priests on earth at all. But Christ is our high priest, and He's at God's right hand. And that'll be important in the book of Hebrews. It's going to talk a lot about the priesthood of Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment. So, therefore, all earthly religion and observance is superseded. There's a new way of doing things. Even the Levitical system is superseded. And the Levitical system was instituted by God Himself. Does that mean it was wrong? No, it means its job is done. And now it's time to move on and to do things according to the new dispensation, the church age. As to the author of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is not known. I'll just make that flat statement. The book of Hebrews is a little bit different than the other epistles we've been studying because it ends like a letter. Look at chapter 13. Hebrews 13. It ends similar to the letters that we've looked at in the New Testament. Verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Down at verse 22, it says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, doesn't that seem like a typical closing to the letters that we've been reading, that we've been studying. But it doesn't start like a letter. Look back at chapter 1. How do Paul's letters usually start? Remember the form of a Greek letter? You have the sender, the recipient, the greeting, and then the body of the letter. And that's very common among Greek letters. But in Hebrews, you don't have that. There's no greeting. It just starts right out. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. There's no sender, no recipient, no greeting. It goes right into the body of the letter. So it ends like a letter, but it doesn't start like one. Back at chapter 13, the author of Hebrews gives it a name, or not so much a name, but tells what type of a document it is. In chapter 13, verse 22, that we just read, remember it says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." That little phrase, word of exhortation, has a meaning. And look back at Acts chapter 13, and we can see it a little more clearly. In Acts 13, we're on the first missionary journey, remember? And verse 13 of Acts 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." So they're at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And that's the same phrase. And you see the Hebrew equivalent of this phrase in the Old Testament. And what it kind of means, we could maybe translate that a sermon or a topical Bible study. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. It's kind of a topical Bible study, and its focus will be on the change in dispensations, the priesthood of Christ. We'll get into the focuses of the book in a moment. But that's what it is. It's not exactly a letter like the letters we've been studying. Now, who wrote it? Let me give you some possibilities. Paul, and that's ever popular, Barnabas, Apollos, Peter, Philip, Silvanus, Prisca, Luke, Clement of Rome, Titus, and these are all people who have been put forth as the author of Hebrews. In fact, some say it was written by the Apostle Paul in Hebrew and translated into Greek by Luke, and that tries to explain the difference in the language that's used in Paul's writings and the book of Hebrews. But I'm not going to make a stand on who wrote it, and I'll tell you why, and it's from a story that J. Vernon McGee tells. He says that when he was in seminary, he discovered that the author of Hebrews wasn't known, so he did his thesis on the author of Hebrews. And his idea was, I'll do all this research, and I'll find out who wrote Hebrews, and then everybody can agree on it. Well, he did his thesis, and he proved that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And you know what? There's still just as much disagreement about it as there was before he did his thesis. Now, I would venture a guess that if I were to do all this research and come up with an author of the book of Hebrews, that there would be disagreement even among our group about who wrote it. So I'm just going to say the author of Hebrews wrote it. The bottom line is this. The book of Hebrews is the Word of God. Its legitimacy is not in question. It is God's Word. So when it was written and exactly who wrote it they're kind of secondary issues. The real issue is, what does it say? What does it tell me? What can I learn from this book about how to be a mature Christian? And that's what we'll focus on, not things like who wrote it and when it was written. So let's look at four predominant features of the book of Hebrews. First one is the theme. The theme of Hebrews is the supreme glory of Christ, and we'll see it over and over and over again throughout the book. In fact, look at just reading chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So by verse 3, we have Christ occupying the highest position in the universe. He's at God's right hand. So we'll have the glory of Christ emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. And it will be done in three ways. First, the author of Hebrews will talk about the glory of Christ just by absolute statement. And that's what we had in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in the highest position of the universe. So he just flat out says it. Now, another way he's going to talk about it is by comparison. He's going to compare Christ to some other things. Look at verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. You see the comparison there? Christ is better than the angels. In fact, the word better occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 3. We see the same idea again, and we'll see it throughout the book, or throughout the doctrinal portion, the first section of the book. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So, comparison to Moses. He'll compare Christ to the priesthood of Aaron, and so on and so forth. So those are two ways he talks about the supreme glory of Christ. Another way is he's going to compare Christ or relate Christ to the Old Testament offices. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices or three positions. The first one was a prophet. And what a prophet was a divinely appointed spokesman from God to man. The prophet spoke God's words to man. There was a priest. The priest, on the other hand, was a divinely appointed representative of man before God. So there were two offices to go both ways. You had God talking through prophets, man being represented by a priest. And then there was a king, and he was a divinely appointed ruler of men. And those three offices in the Old Testament all worked together to bring revelation from God to man. All three of those offices. In the Old Testament, it's very important to remember, no one person could hold any more than one of those offices. And we'll look at an example of somebody who tried as we study the text of Hebrews, and he gets in big trouble, to say the very least. He just couldn't do it. There was only one office could be held by any one person. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see all three of these offices are combined in the person of Jesus Christ. And this would be a big deal to the Jews. Now, we sit back and say, well, that's no big deal, is it? But these Jews to them it was a big deal. So as we read the book of Hebrews and study it, try to put yourself in their place. And they'd studied the Old Testament. They knew that no one could hold more than one of these offices. And the author of Hebrews is going to prove Christ's superiority by saying he has all three of those offices. In fact, Hebrews is the only New Testament document that explicitly states that Jesus Christ is a priest. Now, it's implied elsewhere, of course, but Hebrews is the only one that comes right out and says it. And it's going to talk about the priesthood of Christ. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is maturity for believers. Look at chapter 6. It says it flat out. And we'll see a lot of things that talk about maturity or entering God's rest, as it's called. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So we're to press on to maturity. And that'll be the purpose of the book of Hebrews. So the emphasis then is going to be on the high priesthood of Christ. And that's how understanding his high priesthood is essential to our maturity. So the high priesthood of Christ, and this is sometimes called his session. You may have heard it called that, Christ sitting at God's right hand. Now, understanding that will be important in Christian maturity, especially to the people here in Hebrews, or who the book of Hebrews was written to, who are engaged in Old Testament observances. And they would do that for one of two reasons. First, they would do Old Testament observances out of legalism, for saying, well, if I want to have a relationship to God, I have to do the Old Testament rituals. And that's legalism. That's saying that you can win favor from God by something that you do. And that's one reason that people still today rely on observances, rituals, because they think that they can win favor from God by doing that. And like I say, I mean, even in the Christian church, somebody may be sitting here saying, boy, if I sit here in this uncomfortable chair for 40 minutes and listen to Jim drone on, God has got to be, you know, he's got to recognize that. He's got to do something good for me because I suffer so much for him. It wasn't that funny, was it? Anyway, that's the idea of legalism. That's the whole mental concept that I can gain merit by something I do. Now, there's another reason people would do the Old Testament observances, and there's another reason people would observe religious observances in the church age, and that's because of immaturity. They just don't know. They're doing it for the right motive. Well, God has been so good to me, I want to do something back to God. And they'll do religious observances. And that's just immaturity. That's not legalism. So there's two reasons, two basic reasons, why these people, these Hebrews, would be still doing the Old Testament observances. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, neither one of those is a valid reason. You need to get, as chapter 6, verse 1 says, you need to leave that elementary teaching and press on to maturity. So it's time to get going. Understanding the high priesthood of Christ requires understanding his humanity. And we sometimes get confused about this, I think. Christ's work can be divided into two parts: his pre-incarnate and his incarnate. And we tend to think of the incarnation, sometimes do you think of it as, that's from when Christ was born until he ascended? That's not true. Christ still is incarnate. He still there's a man in heaven. Did you ever think of it that way? And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us. You know what? There's a man in heaven, and he can identify with your problems because he is a man. And you can identify with him because he is a man. And you know what? He's your high priest. So the session of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, involves his humanity. So if we compare then the book of Hebrews to the book of Romans, for example, and I use that one because it's one we've studied not too long ago, and it's very heavily doctrinal. And the book of Romans looks at the work of the cross. Romans 1:16, I'm not afraid of the gospel, and it goes on to explain that gospel message in absolute minute detail. The book of Hebrews, on the other hand, looks from the work of the cross. In other words, Romans deals with the necessity of the Christian faith, while Hebrews deals with the superiority of the Christian faith. So it'll be a little different focus. Hebrews deals with what Christ is doing for us now, not what he did for us at the cross. That was Romans. Hebrews is, what's he doing for us now? So if you're sitting out there thinking, yeah, well, he died on the cross for my sins, what's he done for me lately? This is going to be the answer. The fourth predominant feature of the book of Hebrews is going to be its basic exhortation. And the basic exhortation to the book of Hebrews is to put faith to your doctrine. You know doctrine? Believe it. That'll be the primary exhortation of this book. In fact, there are about 32 references to the human responsibility of faith in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, Hebrews 11 is the central passage in the whole entire Bible on faith. Did you ever hear Hebrews 11 called the faith chapter of the Bible? We'll have some warnings in Hebrews. In fact, we'll have 6 warnings in the book of Hebrews. First warning is found in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4. And the warning is this: for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the warning is, don't drift away from your doctrine. What's the penalty for ignoring that? Discipline. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty or just recompense, how will we escape? So the penalty for ignoring will be a just penalty. The next warning is to trust God in the Christian life. A warning not to not trust God, I guess. Chapter 4, verse 1. And chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews is going to be a wonderful statement on how the Christian life works. How do you get maturity? How do you enter into God's rest, as it's called? In chapter 4, 1, it says, therefore, let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, and the they he's talking about were the Jews in the wilderness, at the Massa and the Meribah. And he says, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What's the penalty for not living by faith. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So if you disobey, if you do not live your Christian life by faith, you will not enter God's rest. Now, that's not saying you won't be saved. It's saying that you won't be restful as a Christian. There's a warning not to be dull. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the exhortation or the warning is to don't become dull, and the penalty for ignoring that is you won't mature. Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So you won't mature if you don't progress beyond the milk stage, so to speak. Don't be dull. Press on to maturity, chapter 6. We read that one before, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The penalty for ignoring that? Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So your work will burn if it's not done according to the new way of doing things. And we'll see these in detail. They may be somewhat hard to understand right now, but as we study them in detail, we'll see that, you know, if your work is done for a motive other than gratitude towards God, it'll burn up. So two people could do exactly the same thing. Two people could sit out there in uncomfortable chairs and listen to me drone on for 40 minutes. And one of them, that all that pain and suffering will be burned up because they did it for the wrong motive. They did it because they thought they could win favor with God by doing it. And the other person who did exactly the same thing will be rewarded. And that's going to be the thrust of Hebrews is, you know, it's a different dispensation. We don't observe the rituals and don't deal with sin the old way. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, starting down at verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So verse 27 goes on to say, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, this isn't a threat that you will lose your salvation. What it is a threat that you will be disciplined if you keep handling sin the old way by trying to perform a ritual to get rid of it. And remember the rituals of the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple were geared at being a picture of how Christ got rid of sin. But that's the old way. And don't ignore God, chapter 12, verse 25. don't refuse God, as our text says. Verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." So again, if you ignore or refuse God, the penalty will be discipline. So there will be several warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are going to be three assumptions also in the book of Hebrews. And the first one, it assumes that God exists. It does not argue that point. It assumes it right from the very beginning. This, you have to accept that fact before you can begin to study the book of Hebrews. Second assumption is that God has communicated to man. God is intelligent. God has given us intelligence. And what would be the natural assumption then? That he will communicate to us through our intellect. Now, we believe here that the Bible is what it claims to be. And the Bible claims to be God's propositional communication to man. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to go even further than that. It's going to assume not only that God exists and that God communicated to man, but it's going to assume that we're somewhat familiar with that communication that he has given in the Old Testament. So the book of Hebrews is going to assume that we have some familiarity with the Levitical rituals. And that's how God communicated, or part of the way God communicated in the Old Testament. So we might have to do a little homework on that, a little background, because a lot of us today in the church age just aren't that familiar with the Old Testament rituals, and we'll go back and look at them as they apply in the book of Hebrews. The other assumption is that we already know and believe the gospel. The book of Hebrews is not an evangelistic book. It's not going to say, "Jesus Christ died for your sins." That's not its point. It goes from there. The work of the cross is not explained in the book of Hebrews. It's assumed. Here's just a quick outline of the book. First section, the superiority of Christ in 1:1 through 10:18. This is the doctrinal section of the book. And Hebrews will hinge on a doctrinal and a practical section. That, in that sense, it will be familiar as to the books we've been studying. First, the superiority of Christ. He is superior to prophets. We'll look at that next hour, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He's superior to angels, chapter 1, verse 4 through 2:18. And this, again, might mean a little more to the Jewish folks than it will to us. Christ is superior to Moses in 3:1 through 4:13. Christ is superior to Aaron in 4:14 through 7:28. And then 8:1 through 10:18 says Christ's priesthood is superior. So all of these things combine to show the absolute superiority of Christ. Then, in 10:19 through 12:29, we'll turn to the practical section of the book of Hebrews, and that will be put faith to your doctrine. First, in chapter 10:19 through 39, it's going to tell us that a superior covenant implies a greater responsibility. And in chapter 11, we'll have examples of persevering faith in the great faith chapter of the Bible. Chapter 12, 1 through 13, running with endurance, how to endure. And then in 14 through 17, an exhortation to holiness. And then 18 through 29, we'll talk about the unshakable kingdom. Chapter 13 of Hebrews is the conclusion. We'll have two parts, the final exhortations, and then the benediction and greeting. And that's just an outline of the book of Hebrews for an overview. If you want to read ahead, you can put it in that outline. There are some very, very challenging verses in the book of Hebrews, as we'll see when we get to them. But hopefully by the time we get to them, I'll know what they mean. And we'll stop here this hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews that will tell us how to become mature as believers and will help us to understand the wonderful priesthood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.